Amen. Thank you. I actually do have handouts for everybody. As Sharon mentioned, and this is totally a story of God's provision. I signed up for a teaching date after coming for years, more than 10 years, to GWBS as a way of feeding my soul so that I could minister to my own congregation. And there are two handouts, and they're different. So try and get both. They're cut to fit in your Bible, and I used them for a class that I taught in 2014. And I was co-teaching, so I only did one or two chapters from Ephesians, and I happened this weekend to have a huge event that I was co-hosting at our church with Krista Schauer. And I got to my notes on Monday, and I was like, oh Lord, how am I going to pull this lesson together for Wednesday? And it turns out the chapter I had taught on in 2014 was Ephesians 4. So praise the Lord. I had actually been wanting to do Ephesians 3 because I love that prayer, and Sue spoke to it beautifully last week, and I do recommend a 30-day prayer exercise with Ephesians 3:17, the beautiful prayer of Paul for the unity of the church. But Ephesians 4 is such an exciting chapter, and I want to speak to first to our title. So the title is Transformed from Within, but I want to say this is transformed from within and without, because what happens in our heart translates to how we interact with others, and how we connect with God is what creates godly lives. And this is a chapter that we're at the turning point in Ephesians. So Ephesians 1 through 3 is about God and God's calling on our lives. Ephesians 4 through 6 is our response to God's call, both individually and as a church. And I do want to recognize that this chapter, and really Paul's whole letter to the church of Ephesus, is about Christian community. It's not just what's happening in our lives, it's how we together grow as the body of Christ. So a key point to this chapter in Ephesians is the first line, Ephesians 4:1. And if we only get to this sentence today, I will have accomplished my work. There is a lot to unpack here. So, and you've got it on some handouts. Hopefully everybody has a handout both for the first half, which is Ephesians 1 through 16, and then a handout for the second half, which is Ephesians 4:17 to the end. Ephesians 4:1 reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see therefore in scripture, you need to ask, what is it therefore? It is a key transition, and Paul's transitioning from a focus on belief to behavior. And he uses it often in his letters to link two parts. Paul likes to give a doctrinal foundation in the first half of his letters, not just in the letter to Ephesians, and then go from that theology to ethics and practical application of what he's presented. His next line, the prisoner of the Lord. So Paul is naming his call. This is both literally and figuratively true. Paul is literally in prison at the moment that he's writing this letter, but he is also claiming his name as being the subject, the prisoner of the love of God. He has surrendered his life to God. And he then uses a word related to what is his call, and that is the word parakaleo. So that called or calling is parakaleo, and he starts with, I beg you. So this is a different language from what we hear in other parts of scripture. We're used to kerygmatic, which is preaching the word of God, and Paul's very good at that. And then there's didactic, there's teaching language. But to say, I beg you, also translated, I encourage you, that's in 6:22, he says, encourage your hearts, is to use a language of comfort. It's the language that takes place on rocking chairs, on porches, in beautiful living rooms among friends. And it's the language that's used in scripture like Isaiah, comfort me, my people. Or in Psalm 23. Or Jesus uses it in Matthew 5:2 when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Hebrew scholar Jared von Rad says, paraklesis is a language used with men and women who have already received the word of preached salvation. They have been instructed in the teaching of the law, and they are in need of comfort or encouragement or discernment in the muddled details of life. So this is about good counseling. And we know in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus himself refers to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, as the counselor. It's translated counselor, comforter, advocate, friend. He's identified with God's Spirit of truth. And Jesus actually promises in John 14, 18 that he is not going to leave us orphaned, because that Spirit of comfort is going to be living in our hearts. And we know that often in our churches today, there's an inclination to be, and this is going to draw my English teacher background, to be a little bit more on the indicative side. Let's tell it as it is. Here's what the word says. Or the imperative side. This is what you need to do. Do something about it. But in fact, we all know that we really receive better. We change our hearts and minds when we receive the love and encouragement of a friend, even if it's on the point of accountability. And that's what the Spirit is trying to do in our hearts. So what is Paul begging, imploring, or encouraging us to do in his conversational paraklesis tome? We're going to unpack this a bit more, starting still in verse 4:1, the meaning of called and calling. So in that same word, parakaleo or paraklesis, is the word kalesis or kaleo, which is an invitation, a naming, being called by job. Calling is not being called by God, because calling is not a job. Calling is who we identify ourselves as. It is being beckoned into a personal relationship with God. And so what is our response? To walk. Because that's what to lead a life worthy of God is. The word for lead is peripateo, which literally means to walk. So, and then the next word, to lead a life worthy, is the word in Greek is axios. That means, and that is literally a vision in Paul's use of his term. He's very good at picking words that are metaphorical and give us an image in our brain. And the image that it refers to is a scale, like a balancing scale. Like think of Lady Justice holding two sides of a scale. So what Paul is asking us to do is balance in our lives God's calling with our human living, with our walk beside God. To be in obedience, to be whole people, is to balance those things. Now, this is not to say that if you think of God's calling, that's pretty weighty. That's a big, so you think of lead on one side of the scale, and the other side of the scale, you might have a bag of flour. That's going to need to be a pretty significant bag of flour to equal the weight of that calling. And yet, it's not a balancing act. In fact, the word in Greek for act or actor is hypocrite. This is not about putting on appearances, and it's not about walking a tightrope. It's about calling God into our heart and living that call. Some of you may know Andy Crouch, a Christian thinker and leader, used to be editor of Christianity Today. He uses the metaphor of the iceberg versus the cruise ship. So when you talk about God's light in our life, he's like, to live with God means, if you think of an iceberg, 90% of it is below water. It's what you don't see, but it's what's holding the foundation. And 10% is above water, what you do see. In terms of a cruise ship, it's the opposite. 90% is above water, it's bright, it's glittering. Only 10% is in the water. But which throws more light from the sun? That reflection of the sun is from the iceberg. That cruise ship is really pretty and it's really comfortable, but it's just glittering there on the top of the water, and it's trying to generate all that energy from itself. And who wins when they collide? The one that has the foundation, the iceberg. So this is what Paul is asking us to do. And Paul recognizes that to develop that level of balance with God's calling in our life, that 90% connected with God, requires that we are continually renewing our heart to God. Because Paul knows, although he's a very intellectual and he's thinking about the head, he reflects in Romans 7, 18 and 19. I desire to do what you want me to, God, but instead I'm doing the opposite. I'm doing what, not doing what I should be doing and doing what I shouldn't be doing. And that's because what the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will enacts. So despite a lot of the tradition, and John Stott, who also has a wonderful study of Ephesians that I recommend, he talks about how doctrine and belief leads to right behavior. And I do think they are tied together, but more than our morality and our good behavior, and more than our understanding of God's word and God's call, is getting our heart right with God. Augustine got this in his Right Ordering of the Loves, and actually modern psychology, if any of you've read like Jonathan Haidt and Happiness Factor, they talk about this as well, that what the heart desires, the mind justifies, and the will enacts. So we need to have our hearts right with God. And what are the two things that he points to that will get our hearts right with God? One is unity, the unity of God's people. And of course, in Ephesians, he's speaking again to the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. But we can think of it in the unity of the church, of unity of Christian believers. And then the second is purity, that we are a holy people. We are called to belong to God. And these are the two fundamental features of the divine calling of Christian living. So we have just about made it to two. No, not quite yet. So unity, he does. Now we are to verse two now. Paul elaborates four truths about the kind of oneness that God intends for his new community. Unity depends on charity of character and conduct. And he has five moral qualities, yes, we're to verse two, which will root and ground us in love, which is what he was describing in that prayer before in Ephesians 3:17. So the first is humility and lowliness, and these are terms that would not necessarily have been prized by the Greek if they were interpreted as abject and servile, but really they're about true humility. They're about putting others first. Gentleness and meekness, this is a quality prized by Aristotle, the concept of moderation, not going to two extremes, but it's also about gentleness within the strong. It's the same word that's used to describe oxen. We're talking about solid, powerful beings and yet gentle. Patience, long suffering, of course, often with some of the aggravating people in our life, and then forbearing with one another. This is mutual tolerance, but it's much more than the PC concept of tolerance. It's really about, for Christians, it's always combined with love. And that's actually the fifth feature. And the word love there, we all know it's agape. This is a comprehensive type of love that seeks the welfare of others first. And in other words, using Colossians 3:14, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And these five sort of gifts should sound familiar. They're gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to be getting to the Spirit, because the second way that God builds unity beyond this call to these right thinking and actions is through, as it says in Ephesians 2:14, it's through the work of the Spirit to bring the peace of Christ to our hearts. He himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and he's speaking there, the Jews and Gentiles, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So the third thing is that unity in the church arises from the unity of our God himself. So in verses 4 to 16, he uses the word one seven times. Three of those times actually refer to the Trinity, the Father, the one Spirit, the one Lord Jesus Christ, and the one God and Father of us all, verse 6. The remaining four refer to the Christian experience in relation to the Trinity. One body integrated with the Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one Christian family embracing this all. So our unity is as strong as the bond of the Trinity itself, which is pretty amazing to think. That is what it's meant to be. And it's built, number four, unity is built through gifts given by God. Now in verse 8, Paul does an interesting thing. He draws in on Psalm 68:18. And if you have your Bibles here, you can feel free to walk through with this, but Paul actually interprets this differently from what it is in the Hebrew scripture. He condenses and adapts it to address the kind of transforming it for his listeners to address the role of Jesus as our ascended Lord. So Psalm 68 is about the enthronement. It's about proclaiming God sovereign. And Paul replaces the you of God, our Lord, with he, meaning Jesus. He takes this hymn of praise, which is about, that is actually used at Pentecost, which is of course the start date for the church. And he points to the role of the Holy Spirit, which of course was received at Pentecost. And then he points to this question of gifts and giving. And Psalm 68 is about a triumphant king who is showered with gifts, kind of like the Magi visiting baby Jesus. And yet here, it's Jesus, the king, who gives the gifts. And he gives a lot, and he gives a variety, which is awesome. So unity is enriched by the diversity of these gifts. Paul goes from verse 6, where it says, over all of us, so together, to verse 7, each one of us is given grace. So he's qualifying unity as not being homogeneity. We don't all have to be alike. We are different. We are all given different gifts in the Lord. We're a beautiful patchwork quilt. And he speaks of it in terms of grace. Now, this is a different grace from saving grace, the grace that we receive that is this our salvation in, kind of like sanctification, justification, our standing before God and being fully forgiving of our sins. This is service grace. This is that sanctifying grace that's working in our hearts and our lives. So John Stott says, the unity of the church is due to grace, to charis is the word in Greek. God's grace having reconciled us to himself, but the diversity of the church is due to charismata. That's that giving of the spiritual gifts. God's gifts distributed to all believers. So what this is saying is that it goes well beyond what we might envision. And in fact, in the New Testament, there are at least five different lists of the gifts of the Spirit that identify 20 distinct gifts. The ones that Paul points to here are mainly gifts that relate to teaching within the church, the gifts of the apostle, the prophet, the teacher, the preacher, because Ephesians is about building up the body of Christ and equipping the church for ministry. But that word ministry, diakonia, is in 4:12, is used to describe not the work of pastors. This is not a pyramid or a flock with one great leader and everybody else is quiet mewing sheep. It is really about an every ministry, every person ministry, all hands on deck to participate in the work of the Lord. So now we finally got to Ephesians 17:32, and I'm going to do a quick time check. All right. This is where we make that turn toward the question of living our lives, of purity. We have first what defines this new society, this new community in Christ. It's unity. The second is purity. And of course, the Holy Spirit has a role in both. So purity is a holy people set apart from the secular world. And Paul begins with, no longer live as the Gentiles do. And a lot of people see this as a list of do's and don'ts. And so they're like, oh, Ephesians 4, not as fun as Ephesians 3. But in fact, there's so much more here. There's a lot to unpack. So he wants to describe for us in verses 17 and 19 the pagan life so that we can see that it's not actually really about specific sins. It's about a disorientation or a distortion within the mind. The word for sin that's used here is mateotes. It means meaningless, useless, worthless. That contrasts with that word axios, worthy, and empty. And this is part of our world's epidemic right now. When we talk about the depression and the suicide and things that are increasing, so much of it is coming out of that sense of worthlessness and meaninglessness in life. And Paul is giving us a bit of a roadmap to how this develops in sort of this pagan thinking. And he uses the same four in Romans 1, 18 through 32. It happens first through a hardness of the heart. A porosis is the word in Greek, an obtuseness or dulling of the faculty of perception. It's equivalent to moral blindness. You just can't see what's wrong. And then it leads to a darkened understanding, a sense of ignorance and that futile thinking. And then from there to a deadness of the soul, an alienation. If God is associated with life-giving power, this is the opposite. This is what's leading toward death. And finally, from there to a callousness, a recklessness of life. Having lost all sensitivity, these people lose a sense of control. Some of you, as an English major, I'll draw, you may remember your high school reading of The Great Gatsby. Daisy and Tom were careless people. That sense of carelessness, just not caring enough for others and letting them become just wayside, passing around because you didn't care enough. So by contrast, in verse 20 through 21, Paul offers us a vision of the Christian life, and it's a school. It's a school where Christ is learned. Christ is a subject matter in verse 20. Christ, we heard him. So we learned Christ, we heard him. Christ is also the teacher. He's speaking in us and through the Holy Spirit. And we taught him, verse 21, Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So in the full context, we are a new creation in Christ. And he is all things in this school. To quote again from John Stott, Scripture bears an unwavering testimony to the power of ignorance and error to corrupt, and to the power of truth to enable and refine and liberate. In the Bible, corruption and creation, selfish passion and holiness, deceit and truth are in opposition to one another, indicating the total incompatibility of the old and the new. What we were in Adam and what we are in Christ is completely different. And we need to be able to weigh those two against each other. So what is essential then for us to experience this transformation within and without, to put off this old nature and experience the new in community? And the first is conversion and repentance. It's a definitive act. It is, as Paul says in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, put all these things away, anger, malice, slander, etc., seeing that you have put off the old nature and have put on the new. And the verb he used there is actually in sort of this, he has this past present tense thing going. And what it means is that it's already happened in Christ. We have already been empowered to put off those negative things of our old nature in a decisive act of repentance and conversion. But just like you can't wear two suits, you can't put on that old clothing and that new clothing on top of it. You actually have to keep it up in some ways, that sense of a daily and continuous inward renewal. In verse 23, he said, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And this verb is in the present infinitive, indicating a daily need for continuous inward renewal, to have this outlook as a... So if heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. Or as it says in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good and perfect and pleasing will. So Paul then offers us some examples of how Christian behavior differs from the pagan behavior. And these are in verses 15 through 32. Common four features are they're all concerned about relationships. Remember, we are representing the Trinity. That's a relationship. We're in relationship with one another as a community, and it's important to the unity of the body. Every negative prohibition is balanced by a positive command. It's not enough to give up a bad habit. You've got to replace it with a good one. And this means that every no to a cultural standard of this world is a yes to God's standard. So this is also, in the context of community. And with each of these, he gives sort of a theological reason for the motivation. But I want to share one story. I took much of this study that I did originally. It was from Eugene Peterson's book, Practice Resurrection, title from a poem by Wendell Berry. Also his study guide. I recommend them both highly. And it tells the story of a young woman named Astrid, who was completely unchurched, never read the Bible, but had a few good friends who were Christians who took her to church, and she loved it. And she discovered, wow, this is an amazing community. It happened to be Eugene Peterson's church. There's a blessing. And so she began meeting with him and talking about, you know, what he was preaching about and learning more about the Christian walk. And she decided to become baptized and join the church. And this was a few months in. Peterson found out, he was, again, sort of a spiritual mentor for her, that she was living with her boyfriend. And he kind of asked about it and very, you know, sort of matter of fact, and she's like, oh, well, I'm now 28. I've been living with a boyfriend since my 20s. I'm not really thinking I'll ever get married. And Peterson's thinking, has nobody in her small group talked to her about what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics? But he doesn't go there. He waits. He continues to build their relationship. And then one day, sort of on an impulse from the Spirit, he says to her, you know, I want you to try celibacy for 6 months. Just give it up. And she's like, why? And he says, well, trust me. He doesn't pull out the Bible and says, because it says here and here and here. He just says, trust me, give it a try. He's building on that relationship, on that paracletic conversations that they've been having. And so she says, okay, I trust you. I'll give this a try. Weird, but okay. You know, she's still got this balance of the world standards that are leading her. And within a month, the boyfriend's gone. But she hangs on, and 6 months later, she comes back and she's like, you know, I trusted you and I did what you asked, and I now understand. Suddenly, this inward life that I had been building up in the church, it's matched by my physical life. I now know who I am better than I ever have. I know the alignment between my body and my spirit and how they need to be in alignment, and I'm so grateful that you've revealed this to me. And it's a beautiful example for us, for all those friends that we kind of want to call to accountability. Peterson led with, just try walking in the way of God. Just try this and see what happens. And it was transformational. So it's a good example to consider. And he gives us here, again, returning to our text, a couple of other areas of our lives that we need to consider. This is written, of course, fully for believers to give up certain things that we're tempted to do. Don't tell lies, but rather tell the truth, which is a reference to Zechariah 8:16. Don't lose your temper, but ensure that your anger is righteousness. Now, we all know there's a place for righteous anger. We all remember Jesus driving the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. But what did he do after that? Think about it. I mean, Jesus didn't go then, the next day, the disciples disguised, you guys, you got to stay on top of those money changers. They are bad for the faith. You need to keep driving those. Went to the communion table. This is my body broken for you. He went to Gethsemane. Thy will be done. And he went to the cross. And that's a real call for us to recognize that while there's a place for anger, if it gets a foothold in our hearts, it's like keeping your hand on a hot stove. You need to know that that stove is hot because it's a warning. But if you don't take it off, you're going to get burned. So we got to be able to let go of that. He also says, don't steal, but rather work and give to others. This is verse 28, put in 29, put the needs. I love this verse because it reminds us of just how broken the church is. We don't really think about having many members of our congregations as thieves, but that wasn't uncommon in Ephesus at the time. And these are the people that Paul had brought together into this church. They had these lives that had a lot of brokenness in them. And he is calling them to a new standard. Don't use your mouth for evil, but rather for building up others so your words may give grace to those who hear. And the Greek word here for evil is the same word for spoiled fish. Evil stinks to heaven. So it is rotting. He contrasts this with the word grace. Grace given to you for the God and the benefit of the church. And then finally, don't be unkind or bitter, but rather kind and loving, forgiving as Christ forgave you. Our preacher recently was preaching right now on the Lord's Prayer. And he said, if you repeat this, some people pray it daily, when you get to that line about forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses, Presbyterian debts, concerned more about money, you know, Episcopalian concerned about boundaries, now trespasses, no, but he says, when you get to that part, forgive us as we forgive others, ask God, who do I need to forgive right now? And it might surprise you who he might put on your heart to forgive. And he's using the Holy Spirit to do it. And so finally, Paul speaks, how are we on time? Because to the Holy Spirit in verse 30, this is a funny verse, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So why does he refer to the Spirit this way? The Spirit is fully personal and present as our helper and our comforter. And Paul is constantly aware of the spiritual world that's beyond our real world. He's already mentioned the devil in verse 24, and he wants us to be equally aware. And he also wants us to know that the Spirit can be grieved. The word that he uses, lipeo, is to cause sorrow, pain, or distress. This is a word of human feelings. So the sense that the Spirit is very personal and feels as we do. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? Unholiness. Of course, he's the Holy Spirit. Disunity, you know, as spoken to in 2:18 and 4:4. He is the one Spirit, and he wants to see our oneness reflecting his. And anything incompatible with purity among the believers. And also that he's the Spirit of truth. So he is really grieved by the misuse of speech. It's the opposite of that encouraging parakalesis speech. So the verse 30 actually draws on Isaiah 63:10, which describes Israel's rebellion as grieving God's Spirit. And he says from there that we're sealed for the Spirit for the day of redemption. He's talking, we're sealed first, as he spoke in Ephesians 1:13, by the Spirit indwelling in us, but then we're also sealed last, the day of redemption. This is the end when our bodies will be fully redeemed and our redemption will be complete. So the sealing and the redemption refer respectively to the beginning and the end of the salvation process. But it's between these two termini that we are to grow in Christlikeness, in that walk, that peripateo with God. So to wrap up, this is a beautiful chapter to the unity and the purity of our church and our body of Christian believers, whatever Christian community you're involved with. It's about the Christian experience, who we are, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics. But again, those ethics based not just on what we think, but on what we want, changing those desires of the heart. So God wants us to be full participants in this new society, to be active in our pursuit of holiness with Him, to be working with the Spirit in that sanctification of our heart and our lives. And I think it's really not about asking, what do I need to be more faithful? But to keep asking, who is the one who is faithful to me? As we pull our lives closer to God, those actions will be revealed for us. So can you imagine what would happen if each of us took whatever where our concern is in our heart today, just sort of name it in your mind. What is it that's most, who or what are you really concerned about? And rather saying or asking, Lord, help me solve this. You ask, how can I surrender my heart more to Jesus? Let us pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful for the gift of your Spirit working in our hearts. And we just pray that we would open them up to all that you would do in our lives. Help us to cede that territory that we hold tightly and give it back to you, Lord. May we surrender so that you might transform us into the holy, united people that you call us to be, united in love to you and united in love to one another. Through the power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Amen.